After years, in fact, after decades of careful planning and detailed construction, and then a journey of nearly 250,000 miles, on the 7th month, on the 16th day of the month of 1969, the Apollo 11 landed on the moon. And stepping out onto the surface of the moon for the first time, Neil Armstrong made the now famous remark, "One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." He had stepped off of the ship and he had planted his foot on a whole new world. Just like Neil Armstrong stepped off of one vessel, so Noah, several thousand years before that, stepped off of the ark onto the surface of a whole new world, completely foreign to him. I want to read this morning from Genesis chapter 8, and this morning we'll look at verses 1 through 18, or rather verses 1 through 14 of this chapter. And we'll divide this chapter up into a couple of sections, just two really. First, a promise that is kept, verses 1 through 14, that's today, and Lord willing, next week, we will see a promise that is made in the rest of the chapter. So this morning, a promise kept. Let's look at the first 14 verses of this chapter. "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep, the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening. And behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the 1st month, in the 1st day of the month, the waters were dried off from the face of the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the 2nd month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage this morning, we pray that you would teach it from us, those things that you would have us to learn about Christ Jesus and who he is and who we are in him. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning we begin looking at a promise that is kept to Noah. We'll look, first of all, that the waters recede. Secondly, we'll see that there is a worthy resting place for the ark. And then third, we'll see as Noah is waiting for the report that his spies will bring back to him. The chapter begins in a decidedly different way than chapter 7 ended. If you remember chapter 7, it ends really in a rather despondent note. The waters prevail, that is, they conquer the earth for 150 days. And it ends rather on a dark and a somber tone to it. But then we read at the very beginning of this next chapter, "But God remembered." But God remembered Noah and all of the beasts and livestock that were with him in the ark. Well, when we last left the ark, it was a stark picture.
There's destruction everywhere. The extermination of all flesh. The removal of the breath of life choked out in dramatic fashion by the flooding of waters into the lungs as the spirit leaves. And the waters prevail on the earth. The waters are conquering, subduing, wreaking havoc on humanity. And it ends in this somber tone, and then we read, "But God remembered." It doesn't tell us that because we think that God might forget about them on the ark. It's a big earth, after all, and the ark, comparatively speaking, is rather small. Thank goodness God remembered. The purpose of it, putting it that way for us, is to draw our eyes away from all of that destruction around the globe and bring them back to the ark, away from the slaughter that's outside of the ark to the serenity that we find within the ark. Scripture never leaves us in despair, those who trust in God. We see the plight of the wicked, we understand, we recognize, we realize our own selves, the consequences of sin, but the Bible always points us back to Jesus Christ, always shows us the way of salvation. And that's the point of God remembering here. Now, when we talk about remembering something, and one of the reasons that we read out of the larger catechism this morning, not only because we'll be looking at the particular idea of rest this morning, was because in question 121 it says, "Why is the word remember set in the beginning of the fourth commandment?" And the answer, of course, I think is a very good answer, but by and large we could simplify it by saying because we tend to forget. When the word is used to speak of God remembering, it isn't speaking in the same way of we need to remember. And usually after, you know, husbands, after your wife prompts you a little bit, you might say, "Ah, yes, now I remember saying that." Or maybe you never really do remember saying it at all. But it's to bring back something that you had forgotten or to help you remember something that you can't forget. But in the Hebrew, the word remember, when it specifically speaks in reference to God, the word remember means that God now will act upon his promises. Or we could say the word remember means to fulfill something, to fulfill a promise. And we see this destruction all across the globe, and our eyes are centered in upon the ark, and we begin to realize that this is how God intended it to be all along. And that same word, remember, will come up in the very next chapter, chapter 9. God says, "When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you." God keeps his promises. That's what it means. God is about to keep his promise that he made to Noah. The psalmist understood it this way. Asaph cries out in lament, "Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, whom you have purchased of old, whom you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt." Asaph calls upon God to be faithful to the promises that he has made with the confidence that he will be. So when we see that word remember that chapter 8 begins with, it's now setting a tone that's different from what we saw in chapter 7. The destruction, the devastation, the consequences of sin, death prevails everywhere. Now the covenant promise is going to be fulfilled. God is entirely trustworthy, and you can count on his word. And here's Noah in the middle of this death scene. There's only a few boards of wood that separate Noah from the destruction and total annihilation that's all around him. But God is in complete control of what's going on. If you take a look at your bulletin, you'll see there a quote to consider. And usually I pick them from good and godly sources. Today I picked it from the Epic of Gilgamesh, and you may be wondering why. But interestingly, in this pagan account of the flood, when the gods unleashed their power in the flood, and the flood comes upon the earth, the Epic of Gilgamesh tells us that the gods, these things that obviously don't really exist, but these gods were terrified by the power of the flood. The flood unleashed a force that they found that they couldn't control. And they begin to weep, they begin to cry, they crouch like dogs. All humbled they sit because it is now, the situation is now out of their control. And once again we see that this is how the biblical account of the flood militates against these pagan myths. Specifically here, we see this picture of God in complete and sovereign control over all of these forces. Not one ounce of sovereignty is lost or threatened by the power of these prevailing waters. They're all under his direction. He commanded them, he brought them, and he remembered Noah, and he will now dismiss them because they've done their job. Praise the Lord for God's faithfulness, or we'd all be dead. Praise the Lord that God drew us to him, that he brought us into the ark, that he shut the door of the ark, and praise the Lord that he remembered us. It's not my strength, it's not my determination, it's not my holiness, it's not even my good theology. Because the devil himself knows a good deal of good theology. None of these things will save me from the fiery judgment. It is the fact that God will remember me, that God will remember you, that he has made a covenant with Jesus Christ and you as you are united to him. And that's what will save you from the fire of destruction. Well, how is God going to save Noah? I want us to pause here, as we will a couple of times in this passage, and examine that God is going to save Noah through recreating the earth. And I've hit upon this theme a couple of times, but before we actually leave the ark together, as we will next week with Noah, as we step outside of the ark, I want us to again understand and look at the parallels of this picture of a new creation being brought about now that parallels the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2. God is going to save Noah through a recreation. The earth at this point, as we open up chapter 8, is completely uninhabitable, just like Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It is an earth without form and void. The deep now covers the face of the earth. Noah is kept inside of this vessel that insulates him from the destructive chaos that's outside of the ark, where nothing can live outside of that. But now we begin to see that just like the dawn of creation, the Spirit begins to move. As we read, after God remembered, God will deliver. Here's how he does it. God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. They begin to decrease. They begin to be soaked back into the earth, then obviously evaporate as well. The fountains of the deep, verse 2, the windows of heavens were closed. Rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. So by now the waters begin to diminish, the dry land begins to appear, as we'll see in the next several verses. And again we see this pattern of a new creation emphasized by a number of parallels that we find here with what we saw in the creation account. Verses 2 and 3 speak of the heavens above. The windows of the heavens were closed. The rains from the heavens were restrained. It speaks of the fountains below. It's a picture that we saw in Genesis chapter 1 of the two-story perspective of the creation account from the heavens above, from the earth beneath. The fountains of the deep are closed up. And again, that word deep is used to remind us of that creation account, the darkness that was on the face of the deep, that the world outside is an unlivable chaos. It has to be sovereignly changed by God before there can be life. And so God begins to change it in verse 1, just as he did in Genesis chapter 1. God made a wind to blow over the earth. That word wind is the same as the word spirit in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, when the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters. Just as God worked at creation with the Spirit of God moving over the face of the water, so too now the Spirit of God moves over the face of the water, of the waters. And as the Spirit moves over the face of the waters, the dry land appears. And what was without form and void now begins to take shape. Now begins to take form and be made habitable for human life. And then the vegetation begins to appear, just like in the creation account. And we'll see that in verse 11 as the dove returns with an olive branch. And we'll see at the end of the chapter, there's the reestablishment of the light for day and the darkness for the night, as God says down in verse 22 in this common grace covenant. While the earth remains, day and night will not cease. We'll see the emergence of the animals from off of the ark. The pageant of creation, the parade of animals that are seen in days 5 and 6 of the creation account. And as we'll see in the next chapter, this even culminates in the renewal of the command that he gave to Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The recreation scene. God has established his new creation. God has established now this new place for humanity. And Noah is the new Adam. As we read, God remembered Noah. Only his name is mentioned. He's the federal head of a new humanity, the federal head of his family. So now the waters are receding. The violence of the flood is over. God is preparing now a new creation, and now there's the waiting for it. 4 months, nearly 4 months, until the ark will find its resting place. Well, that's the waters receding. Now let's look at this worthy resting place for the ark. In verse 4, we read, in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So the ark lands on the mountains of Ararat. That's most likely a mountain range which lies today near the border of Turkey and Iran. And the text doesn't tell us which mountain precisely that he landed on in this mountain range. You can Google search for the lost ark and you can find more stuff than you could possibly care to ever read on the subject. But here it just denotes a general region. We don't know exactly where that region was because we don't know exactly what mountains of Ararat meant to the ancient readers. What did they consider the mountains of Ararat to be? Some actually think that he landed somewhere over in China. I'm not sure about that. But we understand that he lands on one of the tallest mountains in the region because the other mountain peaks around him don't appear for another 73 days after the ark initially comes to rest, according to verses 4 and 5. But even though we don't know precisely where this is, there is something significant about this landing. Moses describes the ark as resting on the mountains of Ararat. Now, if you remember Noah's name, this is a play on words, on the name that Lamech gives to Noah. Noah's name means rest. God remembers Noah, and the ark comes to rest. Or we could read it this way, in a sense, God remembers the rest, and he allows the ark to rest on the mountaintop. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. If you remember all the way back to Genesis 5, I know it seems like a lifetime ago, but we were in Genesis 5 not all that long ago. And Genesis chapter 5, we saw that Lamech gives birth to a son. And that was an interruption in the genealogy, which just says so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. And then it comes to Lamech and it says Lamech begat a son. It's pointing us to something special that's going on with Lamech's son. And Lamech, living in the midst of this horror that leads up to the flood, is looking for, longing for rest and comfort and a spiritual serenity in the midst of all this wickedness. And so he prophetically, with a heart full of faith, seeking deliverance from that destructive and painful dominance of sin in this culture, he names Noah rest, or he names him Noah, which means rest. And he says this, Lamech says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from the work and from the painful toil of our hands. You know, in the person of Noah, we see not just any old guy, but we see a person of righteousness who leads his family into the ark and furnishes us with a picture of what it means to rest. The rest of salvation, the rest of God after the work of creation had been accomplished. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see the significance of what happens after they disembark on Mount Ararat. But I draw our attention to this pattern because it focuses in for us on a Sabbath pattern. The ark resting is a picture of the Sabbath rest. And the fact that the first thing that we'll read about Noah and his family, we'll see it, the first thing that we read about him after they step out onto this new creation. Neil Armstrong planted a flag, and Noah builds an altar. The first thing we see him do is this pattern of Sabbath rest and Sabbath worship. You might say, well, Pastor, you're getting an awful lot of mileage out of the fact that the ark rested on Mount Ararat. But Moses could have used a whole lot of words to describe the ark coming aground. And the fact that he uses this word rest is no coincidence. This is a new creation. God rested on the seventh day after his 6 days of creation work. Lamech names his son who will be a preacher, rest. And after the ark is built, after 6 days of preparation and loading the animals and the family and the provisions onto the ark, Noah, on the seventh day, is gathered into the ark, into the rest that the ark symbolized. And then the judgment comes. Creation is destroyed. The world is being remade. And as the waters recede, as the earth again rises to the surface, the ark rests on the seventh month, on top of a mountain, which is, as we'll see, God's dwelling place, because there God will come and he will visit with Noah. We'll see that in verse 21. Just as God had come to Eden to visit with Adam. This is the creation rest that we saw in Genesis chapter 2. And all of this points toward the fact that the covenant people of God gathered here and gathered in the ark, the covenant people of God, the church, gathered in the ark to worship, at that time comprised of one family, is entering into a Sabbath rest. And that word rest is the same word that's used then in the fourth commandment, where it tells us the Lord rested on the seventh day, blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What's happening here? What are we reading about? Well, it's not just that the ark ran aground and it's time to get off soon, but that the covenant family, rescued from the water judgment ordeal, under the promises of God, keeps their commitment to him. When the waters of judgment are poured out against sinful humanity, Noah, who is the federal head of his family, called out from among the heathen, a righteous man, a faithful preacher, the head of a new creation, provides us with a beautiful portrait of the work of Christ. And the covenant community of God that is called to gather at God's dwelling place to offer him worship. See, we too, as we gather here in the church today, we're a little bit, just a little bit bigger than the church that was gathered in the ark. But we gather together for our Sabbath rest. We offer the Lord our worship because he has delivered us from judgment. He has carried us to safety. How important it is that we recognize the centrality of this to Noah and to his family. At the heart and at the core of who Noah was the worship of God. At the very center of his identity is his union with Jesus Christ. The very purpose for his preservation and for his existence is that he might offer up himself to worship the Lord. And as we long like Noah longed, Noah was longing, you could imagine after a year sitting on the ark, he's really ready for the new creation. And so too are we. We're ready for a new heavens and a new earth, and we safely and confidently gather in God's house. We offer him our worship through the same Savior as Noah's Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Well, Noah waits. And so we'll see now, waiting for the report, at the end of 40 days, Noah opens up the window that he had made, and he sends out a raven, and it goes back and forth until the waters were dried up from the earth. So it took 40 days for the waters to rise, and now 40 days for the waters to recede. And Noah opens up a door or a window, possibly something at the top of the ark, in the roof of the ark, and he lets fly a raven. And the raven goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, presumably in every direction, looking for land. He can't find any, no place for him to go. And he does this, continues to do this, back and forth until the waters dry up. And so in verse 8, Noah sends out a dove. Interestingly, in that Gilgamesh epic that I give you a little quote of in the bulletin here, in that pagan account of the flood, the dove is sent out first, and then a swallow, and then a raven. And again, I think underscores that the biblical account makes a whole lot more sense. The raven is the strongest of the birds, who's able to withstand much more difficult conditions and much longer flight times, and the dove is among the weakest of the birds, doubtlessly wouldn't have been sent out first into the watery wilderness. So after a week of flying back and forth, the raven finds something eventually, and so Noah sends out the dove. But verse 9 tells us that the dove finds no place to set her foot. And she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. And now listen to this. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. This is a little snapshot that we suddenly have in the midst of this destroyed world. The whole world has been demolished. There's a lot of stuff that we can be focusing on in verse 9 as we come to Noah looking to see, am I ready to get out? Are there carcasses floating on the water? What sort of mountaintop peaks are we beginning to see yet? Is there all kinds of garbage, debris floating around? What sort of destruction? What does the earth look like? And not only that, but the text up to this point has been moving in a rather rapid fashion, and there's a lot of focus on the flood, but we've read that there's 120 years of preaching, and then the preparation, then the 6 days of loading the ark, and then there's 40 days in which the earth is being destroyed, and the earth itself is breaking up, and the ocean is falling from heaven, and then the rain stops, but then the waters begin to recede, and then there's 150 days of water prevailing, 40 more days of the flood receding, and then, like the lens of a scriptural camera, zooms in for a snapshot of Noah. A still frame, everything freezes. And we see this little picture of Noah. Everything stops, and he reaches outside of the ark and brings this little dove safely inside. It struck me, at least, as I was reading this passage, my oh my, all of this that's going on, and we have an awful lot of time spent focusing on this little bird. Why? One commentator said, the description of the return and the admission of the dove is unsurpassed for tenderness and beauty. If you saw some of the images of the destruction of the earthquake that hit Haiti, they were powerful images. And we could be awestruck looking at them, at the destruction everywhere. But probably nothing would touch your heart quite so much as some of the pictures that came out of the most helpless and innocent creatures who are being cared for by human beings. In the midst of all of this destruction, you see a little picture of a bird or a little picture of an animal being cared for. That's what's happening here. And this gives us some insight, another picture into the kind of man that Noah was. We see the scene of utter destruction outside of the ark. Noah has just been through the most traumatic event in the history of humankind that they would ever see until humankind until the earth comes to an end. The focus here on death and destruction is overwhelming. But in the middle of this, the scene stops, and the focus is a bit unusual. Noah uses in this verse three verbs. That's a lot of investment for Noah in this story. He uses three verbs to describe the way that Noah treats this most gentle of birds. He put out his hand, he took her, and brought her into the ark with him. I think this rounds out for us Noah's character. Noah was a Christian through and through. There was absolutely nothing phony about Noah. His Christian character extended from bravely and boldly proclaiming the word of God, resolute faithfulness to his house, courageously standing in the face of opposition, to extending mercy to the smallest, the least significant of creatures. Here's a man who withstood the taunting and the mocking of the entire world, ostracized, demonized, marginalized, and finally chalked up as being an irrelevant quack. But his character was firm and strong. His resolve was unshakable. A man of tremendous inner power and spiritual strength. But at the same time that he had a character of steel, he had a heart of velvet. Mercy, kindness. As he cares for this little bird, the Christian character, as we round out this picture of what kind of a man Noah was, Christian character is not a callous courage. Christian character is not a heartless resolve. Christian character is not an arrogant determination. Christian character is compassion. Christian character is an alert recognition and anticipation of the needs of even the weakest and least appreciated. And so Noah waits another 7 days, and again he sends the dove out of the ark. And this time in verse 11, we read that the vegetation has begun to grow as the dove returns to him in the evening. The dove, obviously, this time comes back in the evening. They don't have very long ability to fly a real long time. So this time it makes the point of saying he comes back again at night. No, he's been spending the day out. He's been enjoying himself. It's rather nice out there now, Noah. There's places for me to go. And he returns in the evening with a fresh olive leaf. And so Noah waits another week, another 7 days, and he sends the dove out. And this time the dove says, I'm having too much fun. I'm not going back to that ark. You've got to be kidding me. I've been there for a year. And the dove stays out. No doubt, enough material to build a nest. Thank you, Noah. But I have a new home. And so, in verse 13, we read, in the 601st year, in the first month and the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Now, after more than a year in the ark, you can imagine the sense of relief for Noah. You know how you feel after a week of rain, right? If the sun doesn't come out for a week or so, you begin to get irritable. And, it's a little hard to maintain the same level of sanctification that you had when it was sunny and dry. But now, finally, after a year on the ark, the ground is dry. And we read in verse 13 a different term for the word dry. There's two words that are used for dry in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, the word that is used for dry is a word that we could perhaps translate, the earth was relatively dry. In other words, the earth was a sopping mess. But it was a lot drier than it had been 40 days previous to that, when you couldn't see anything but the top of the mountains. But it was still a mess, and Noah was a smart guy. He realized, if I track around in that stuff and bring that mud into the ark, wait till Mrs. Noah gets a hold of this. This is not the kind of stuff that you want to work in or play in. Well, maybe, well, the children were grown by that time, but if they were grandkids, they might have enjoyed it. But it's only comparatively dry. So Noah considers the ark his home. In between verses 13 and 14, we have about 2 months that intervene. So he says, well, here we are again for another almost 60 days. And then in the second month, in the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And this time the word for dry means dry, completely dry. It's now ready for life. It's now inhabitable. It's time to get off the ark, to go and explore this new creation, to go and see this world that we had never seen before. It's ready now for you, Noah. The new creation is ready for life. That word dry is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9 when God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let dry land appear. And it was so. And just as God had prepared the earth for man once, so he prepares the earth again. Noah waited while the world was being prepared, and then he steps forward onto this new creation. The journey was over, or at least that part of it. The old had gone, and the new had come. And we've seen a picture of how the ark points us to and shows us what salvation is, a portrait of redemption. You know, in the New Testament, Paul sees your salvation in terms of a new creation. Paul says, when you're saved, upon your conversion, the transformation from the old to the new is complete now. He writes, and we read this in our New Testament reading in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What you were is no longer there. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you may no more live out of the old nature than Noah could live out of the old world. That's why Paul could say to the Colossians, you've put off the old self with its old practices, and now you have put on the new self. United to Jesus Christ, you've passed from death to life. Through the waters of baptism and through that judgment ordeal, as you live out united to Jesus Christ, he has placed you positionally in a different world. Positionally, he has placed you in a new creation. We don't live our lives out in the old world any longer. Now, does that mean that we don't sin? As new creations, we don't sin any longer? No. Just like the new creations of Noah's day, the new creation would soon see sin. In fact, Noah himself would participate in it in a big way. But it was not his character. Through the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work, we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. If anyone is in Christ, we are a new creation. And when we come to Christ, the old man is gone, the new creation is in its place, the old creation done away with, the new creation in its place, and in regeneration, the heart itself is changed. A new man in a new creation with a literally new dispositions about it. Before Christ, just like the old creation that was to be destroyed, outside of Jesus Christ, your life was an unlivable chaos. And your heart must be sovereignly changed. Must be sovereignly changed by God before there can really be life. And that's why Ezekiel and Jeremiah speak in terms of God taking away the heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. That's why John 3 calls it a new birth. New dispositions, new desires are given to you, that you may no longer live as the Gentiles live. You may no longer live as the old creation lived. You may no longer think as the Gentiles think. The will is still a function of the heart and carried on in accordance with the heart, but the heart has changed. And so too, as the people of God who have journeyed on his ark. We've looked and we'll see one more thing about the character of Noah, which is so typical of us. But we've looked and we've heard a lot about the character of Noah in these last couple of weeks. And I hope it's challenged you to think about the consistency of your walk. I've spoken pretty plainly about what it means to be consistent in God's house. Noah was a person of tremendous character. Noah was a person who said, "I am a whole Christian through and through." Noah was a person who said, "I am a new creation." Noah lived the same way every day of the week. Noah realized that I must not walk as they walked. I must not think as they think. I must not act as they act. Since I believe differently, having been instructed in God's word, we must inevitably practice differently if we've truly been united to Jesus Christ. Now, Noah wasn't a perfect man, but he was a righteous one. A man who was completely and thoroughly a Christian man. A man whose principles were consistent through and through. There's no hypocrisy to be found here. And I hope that can be said of you. Because what God has given us in his place is a new heart that must live with resolve after the commandments of his word, character of steel, and hearts of velvet that seek after God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we may, in one sense, be like Noah, but in a greater sense, be like Christ. We thank you for this man who has exhibited to us such consistency. And as we'll soon see, also exhibits to us the fact that we are still human and that we do miserably fail. But we thank you for the forgiveness of Christ Jesus. Help us to walk in him in obedience, the one who saved us. Let us, we pray, take our hearts, we ask, and convict us and use us to live with a strong resolve, the union with Christ that you have given us positionally in him. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Number 392 in our hymnals, 392, O Day of Rest and Gladness. As we think of the tremendous event it was. They didn't have Dramamine back in Noah's day. I'm not sure how I would have fared in the ark, but I can imagine after he landed on the mountain, he must have felt a little better than he had the week before. What a glorious rest it must have been. Now let's stand together and sing of our rest. Number 392, O Day of Rest and Gladness.
Day of joy and light, O balm of care and sadness, most beautiful, most bright, on you the high and lowly, through ages joined in tune, sing holy, 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 through the great God triune. On you at the creation, the light first had its breath. On you for our salvation, Christ rose from depths of earth. On On you are, Lord, victorious, the Spirit sent from him, and thus on you, most glorious, a triple light was given. You are a port protected from storms that round us rise. Garden intersected, streams of paradise. You are.